Amen. Thank you. And I want to invite you this morning to take out your copy of God's Word and open it to Luke chapter 18. And as we're doing that, our children will be dismissed to a time of children's worship this morning. We ask God's blessing upon their time together and upon ours as well. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. As we think about this passage today in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, we see basically two ends of a spectrum. We see the humble on one side and the haughty on the other. And so we'll keep that in mind as we see two different individuals here in this passage. But this issue of pride or arrogance or haughtiness, We normally consider those to be deplorable characteristics of a person, don't we? I mean, we just don't like people who tend to be that way. Unless we're that way, I suppose, and then we might like it. But we just really, I don't know, we don't enjoy that in a person. Maybe you were growing up, your parents taught you verses like Proverbs 16:18 that said, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." And maybe we really believed that once upon a time, but those sort of things aren't being taught anymore. And I was thinking about why is it that way? Why does it seem like pride and arrogance seem to be more and more prevalent? And then I began thinking about culture around us and thinking about the Hollywood A-listers out there who can live any way they want to, it would seem, and live the prosperous and glorious life, and the professional athletes who engage in all kinds of immorality sometimes and drugs and everything else, and they seem to be prosperous. They seem to succeed at whatever they do. Well, let me assure you, Proverbs 16:18 is still right today. Pride is still the downfall of many, even some of our greatest leaders. Consider with me the example of Alexander Hamilton. It's interesting, he came up in the news recently. Remember the debate was, hey, do we take him off the $10 bill? Well, instead they took Andrew Jackson off the $20, and maybe you've been following all that. So he's still the man on our $10 bill, all right? Alexander Hamilton, very accomplished person. Let me just give you a list of his accomplishments here. First of all, he was a Revolutionary War hero. He was George Washington's chief of staff at age 22. What have you been doing? 22 years old. America's first Secretary of the Treasury. Co-authored the Federalist Papers, and he's the creator of the Coast Guard. I mean, what have I done in my life? This guy was accomplished here. He had everything going for him, but he had some pride. He had some pride, and here's what happened. There was a man named Aaron Burr, and Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton just didn't get along too well. And as it turns out, Aaron Burr was the vice president of the United States at one particular time. And as it turns out, Hamilton wrote this letter calling him a mischievous enemy. Just said some derogatory things about Burr, and then denied ever doing it. So what happened when he refused to apologize for, quote, attacking Burr's honor in the letter, Burr challenged him to a duel. Well, guess what? Pride didn't allow Hamilton to back down. It didn't allow him to try to reconcile this, and so he accepted the duel, and Burr shot him in the abdomen and mortally wounded him. He died the next day. All for what? A little bit of pride? Just to keep his pride, lost his life. It didn't turn out so well for Aaron Burr either, because his pride led to his fall. He was actually running for the governorship of New York at the time, had been the vice president of the United States, and after this incident, his political career is done. It's over. Pride. Maybe Proverbs 16:18 is right. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's a fatal character flaw. It's one that we must fight. It's one that has to be crucified daily in our lives if we're going to commit ourselves to Christ and commit ourselves to His glory. One of the reasons is pride will keep us from acknowledging our dependence upon Christ. We'll think, I can handle it. I've got this. God, I'll talk to you when I need you, but I've got this. That's what pride does. Another reason pride will keep us from loving people and relating to people the way we're commanded to in Scripture. It'll keep us from doing all of this. And so why do I say all of this today? Because that's the point of the parable that we see here in Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. That's the point of the parable. And let me go ahead and read it to us before I talk any more about it. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Here's what God's word says. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Father, this is your word today. Help us to rightly understand it and rightly apply it for your glory and your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So, again, I ask the question, why do I make the point about pride? Why bring all of this up today? It's because, verse 9, Jesus is addressing a group of people who are following him around. Listen, this could be first century or 21st century. There are people following Jesus around, but for all different kinds of reasons. All different sorts of people. Some want to catch him in a trap. Some think, well, if he'll stay with this easy stuff over here, easy believism, it'll be all right. But then when he starts teaching hard truths, they're gonna wander away because that's too much, Jesus. You're expecting too much from me. They're all different kinds of people following Jesus around, and apparently many today for the wrong reason. And these people are characterized by two particular character traits. In this passage, you saw them in verse 9. They trust in their own righteousness, and they treat others with contempt. And you know why both of these are here? Because usually they go together. They trust in their own righteousness, don't need God, and when we don't need God, we begin to have contempt for other people. I don't need other people either. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. Usually goes together. So it's to this group specifically and potentially to any one of us here this morning that Jesus tells this parable. And so let's go a little bit deeper into the parable. First, I want you to notice two different people. There are two people attempting the same task here in this parable. They're attempting to go up into the temple and to pray and have their prayers heard by God. Both went to the temple. One is to be expected. I mean, this Pharisee, this is his domain. I mean, it's like seeing a cop in a donut shop. You don't think anything about that, do you? You expect it, right? That's his domain. That's where the Pharisee's supposed to be. But then there's another guy there, and he's not expected. He's a tax collector. And this tax collector is just another name for a traitor, just another name for a sinner, the most despised people in some estimations, in all of Israel at the time, because they're sellouts to the Romans. But listen, this parable is counterintuitive in many ways. It's not what you think. These men are not who we think they are. They represent two different kinds of people. And the first person is what we might call the religious but proud. The religious but proud. I don't know if you're like my family, but here's what we do, maybe because we're cheap, but oftentimes we finish up tubs of something, and then we clean them out and reuse them and call them Tupperware. Anybody else do that? Call them Tupperware. Yeah, all right, so you're cheap just like we are. What happens, though, is sometimes I go into the refrigerator and I look, and I'm like, sweet, I'm having a baked potato tonight, and I've got a whole tub of sour cream in there. And then when I go to get that tub of sour cream out of there, you know what's inside? And this has happened and not too long ago. It's nasty cherries. It's just a bowl of nasty cherries inside. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants that. Here's the thing. Here's the problem. I think I have sour cream, but what's inside is something very different. The label on the outside said sour cream, but inside it was nasty old cherries. The outside looked right, but the inside was gross. This is the problem with the religious but proud person. They're no different than the Pharisee here in this particular parable. They play the role of the pious person. This Pharisee would have come to church. If he were here today, he would come to church. He might have taught your Sunday school class. He would do all the things that look pious. He might have even stepped up here and prayed at some point this morning. But there's a problem. We expect of all people, and I'm sure he expected as well, that of all people, his prayers are going to be heard. I mean, who's better than a Pharisee? His prayers are going to be heard. Jesus had a word for these kind of people. He had a word for the religious but proud. In Matthew 23, 27, he called them whitewashed tombs. Here's how he continued. These whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. The proud person looks the part of a believer. They look the part of a pious person. But they believe in themselves. They're not satisfied with God and His glory. They're satisfied with their own glory. And the inside is dead. Religious but proud. There's another kind of person, thankfully, though. This is the sinful but humble person. The sinful but humble. Now, think about this. Go back to my illustration. Sometimes you go into that same refrigerator, and you look in there and you think, man, that's just an outdated tub of sour cream. Just need to throw it away. So you take it out of the refrigerator and you're ready to just throw it away. You open it up and lo and behold, it's a leftover piece of cheesecake. Huh? It's surprising. It's not what you expected, is it? The outside looks no good. Looks like garbage. But inside is a precious piece of cheesecake. I don't need to tell you I like cheesecake. All right, so this is like the sinful but humble person. They look sinful. The outside still bears the scars of their sinful nature. But that's in their past. It's not who they are anymore. That's who they once were, but now there's something different inside, like that tub of sour cream. The label still says the same thing, but inside it's something different. These tax collectors were some of the most hated men in Israel, as I said earlier. They should not expect their prayers to be heard. Unless something's changed on the inside. Unless something has transformed the inside, even though the outside still looks kind of rough, still looks like an old outdated tub of sour cream. Here's the twist. The repentant sinner here has an audience with God, but the proud and religious person, this Pharisee, he has no audience with God. God does not care to hear his particular prayer. So let me ask today, which of these two people are we? Maybe in our past we were one or the other, but where are we now? Here's the truth. There's hope for the sinful but humble when they repent of their sins and turn to Jesus. But there's no hope. There's no hope for the religious but proud unless they put down that pride and put down their religion and pick up a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what has to happen for these individuals. So in the parable, we have two different kinds of people. And as you would expect, there are two different prayers as well. Two different people, two very different kinds of prayers. And listen, these prayers reveal the heart of the person. They tell you not what's on the outside, but what's happening on the inside of the person. And so Jesus is clearly making the point, the tax collector's prayer, the tax collector's heart, a repentant heart, is one we should emulate, not the religious but proud Pharisee who just wanted people to hear him pray. This Pharisee represents a lot of people. And the kind of attitude and the kind of heart we see in this Pharisee is what I'll call thankful for awesomeness. This Pharisee is thankful for his awesomeness. If you notice in his particular prayer, short little prayer, there are five I's in the prayer. He's caught up in himself. He's caught up in his own identity and who he is. And listen, that's a good warning for us. If our prayers are mostly filled with a bunch of personal pronouns, the I's and me's and my's, we might be a little bit self-consumed. Just a little bit. We might be a little bit self-consumed in our prayers. So this Pharisee thought a lot about himself. What is it that makes him so awesome? Well, look at verses 11 and 12. The first thing you notice is he said, I'm not like other men. God, I thank you I'm not like other men. You know, those extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, and even I can imagine him just kind of turn a little bit, point his finger, even like this tax collector over here. Even like this guy. What this Pharisee has failed to realize is for every one of us, sin puts us on the same playing field. You see, what this Pharisee has failed to realize is he's a sinner in need of a Savior. Not just self-esteem. He had plenty of that. He's failed to see who he is. I'm thankful that I'm not like other men. And then he goes on to tell you why. I fast twice a week. Now, only one fast was ever commanded in the law. That was on the Day of Atonement. Later on, lots of other different fasts were established, but God only commanded the one on the Day of Atonement. But listen, the Pharisee is awesome, and so he goes above and beyond, right? He wants to show you how great he is so he can look all hungry and just kind of famished from not eating, from all the fasting he's been doing. He wants people to see how great he is. And he's forgotten about Hosea 6:6, where God said, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. He's never heard Matthew 9:13, where again God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, but I fast twice a week. Next, he says, I give tithes of all that I get. In other words, he gives 10% of everything to the Lord's work. Not a bad example, is it? Not a bad example. Except here's the thing. He's giving, Jesus accused them earlier. He said, man, you guys tithe even the herbs, the mint and the dill and all this stuff. You tithe the herbs. And nobody commanded you to tithe herbs. In the law, it said the main crops and the livestock. But again, he's awesome. And so he goes above and beyond. And he's going to give everything. This guy's a religious rock star. He really is in every way. But hear me. God is not impressed. God is not impressed with this person. He is not impressed with the prayer. He's not impressed with his awesomeness. He's not impressed in any way. And so, church, I hope we never get to the point where we think our devotion, our service, our sacrifice, or anything else we do can earn us favor with God. Matthew 5:20 says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. With all of his awesomeness, he couldn't make it. Why are we trying? Some people do. They try. They want to do more. I'll give more. I'll serve more. I'll show up to church even when I'm sick. That's not earning us favor. Those are just things we delight to do because of that transformation that has taken place. So sacrificing and tithing, these are all a matter of obedience. There's nothing wrong with that. We should be sacrificing our time and our talents. We should be tithing. But they can't save us. Only God's grace can. Only his grace can ultimately save us. Well, he's not the only guy in the parable, thankfully. You've got another guy in the parable, and I'll call him the broken over sinfulness guy, right? You've got the awesome guy, now you've got broken over sinfulness. Here verse 13 again as we consider him. But the tax collector, listen, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What do we see? What do we see here? in this broken man, in this repentant man? Well, first, we see he's standing far off. The Pharisee goes all the way in. He's gotten too comfortable with the temple. He belongs there. He thinks that's his domain. So he just goes on in. But the tax collector is standing far off, maybe on the edge of even the court of the Gentiles, way out there on the edge. He's like, I don't know, man. Is God just going to strike me down if I walk into this place? You know people like that. They're like, I can't come into the church building. God will strike me dead. The whole building will collapse. No. But he still, he has no presumptuous pride in his heart at this moment. We're told he keeps his eyes down and beat his breast. He's broken over his sin. Yeah, he was a sinner. He was a tax collector, but he's broken over his sin. And the beating of his breast is a sign of remorse and repentance. And listen, if we're going to come to Christ, that's where we have to start. Brokenness, repentance, remorse. And listen to what he says. Very simple prayer. Not, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. But he said, God, be merciful to me. God, be merciful to me. There's no arrogance in this prayer. As a matter of fact, you think about the word merciful there. In the original language, it's related to words like forgiveness and atonement. In other words, what this tax collector is doing when he comes to God in prayer is he is pleading for God to do something that only God can do. He needs forgiveness, and he knows only God can do it. And so he pleads for that, God, be merciful to me. And then he confesses right after that, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. He doesn't compare himself to the others. He doesn't compare himself to that proud, arrogant Pharisee over there. He doesn't compare himself to the other tax collectors out there who aren't so broken over their sin. He just says, no, I'm a sinner. This is between him and God, and he doesn't need other people to see. It's between him and God. As disciples, we need to know we can approach God boldly in prayer. Know that. You don't have to fear God as a believer. Do not fear God when you go to prayer. You can go to him boldly, but listen, we better go to him humbly. He is holy God. We can go boldly, but we better go humbly. Psalm 51:17 reminds us of this. It says, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. If you want to know who God receives, it's the one who comes broken and contrite. The one who comes realizing that we are dependent upon his mercy. Listen, church, here's the thing. We need to see our brokenness more than our awesomeness. Because there's plenty of the latter and not enough of the former in my life. There are two different men, two different prayers, and two different pronouncements here in this passage by Jesus. Chuck Swindoll tells a story, probably a famous story, perhaps you've heard it before. He tells the hypothetical story of taking 20 of the world's best, greatest long jumpers, and then you line them up on the Huntington Beach Pier in California, and the goal for each one of these is to try to jump to Catalina. And so you line them up there on the pier at Huntington Beach, and these are the best in the world. Some of them jump 25 feet out into the water. Some of them come close to a record, and they jump 27 feet out into the water. Maybe there's one guy who's incredible, and he breaks the record, jumps 29 or 30 feet out into the water. An incredible jump. You don't see people do this every day. Here's the problem, though. Nobody could jump to Catalina Island. It's 26 miles away from Huntington Beach Pier. And this is exactly the Pharisees' problem, and many others in reality. They're expecting their works, their ritual, all the things they have done or haven't done to get them to justification. But folks, justification is 26 miles away. Unless Jesus takes us there. It might as well be on the other side of the world, untouchable in another galaxy, unless Jesus takes us there. Our righteousness will never do it. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear here in the passage. We see this tax collector is, first of all, he's condemned by self-righteousness. Verse 14 says, the Pharisee was condemned by self-righteousness. In verse 14, the tax collector, we're told, went down to his house justified, listen, rather than the other. The other one did not leave there justified. The Pharisee who had done all the religious ritual, who was probably praised and lifted up, put on a pedestal by the populace, no, he didn't leave there justified. He left there condemned that day. He was condemned because verse 14 says he exalted himself. He thought his works were good enough. He thought his righteousness was good enough, and he just didn't need anybody else. He just didn't need Jesus. Listen, let's be clear. A position in the church means nothing. It's the position, it's our position before God that ultimately matters. It's not the posture of our prayers that ultimately matters. It's the posture of our heart that ultimately matters. Let's be clear about that. In the end, God will not compare us to worse sinners than us. He will not look at the external and evaluate us based on our appearance. He will evaluate us based on our hearts. And don't be fooled. God knows our hearts all too well. Better than we do. And hear me, anybody will only be justified by God's mercy. Again, verse 14, the tax collector went home justified that day. But why? Wasn't he a sinner? Why? What happened here? Because Jesus, as he says at the end of verse 14, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, what he's saying is God exalts the humble person. Now, he doesn't fall for false humility. He's not tricked by the person who comes across as humble, but it's just a cover for their selfish pride. No, he knows the heart of a person. He knows who's humble. He knows who's haughty. True humility says, I deserve judgment and wrath, but I desire grace and mercy. That's what humility says. Church, the glorious news of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2 is simply this. Though we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is true of any person who will humble himself, repent of their sin, and plead not self-righteousness, but the mercy of God. Dead in our sins, yet because of his mercy and because of his love for us, he made us alive together with Christ. I want to ask an all-important question this morning. Have you ever had one of those tax collector moments in your life? You ever had one of those moments in your life like this tax collector where you beat your chest and you were broken over your sin? Not just the idea of avoiding hell, or it seems like this is the moral way to live, but brokenness over sin like this tax collector, and cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have you ever had one of those moments? I pray that we all have. This is the cry of those who have seen their sin in light of God's holiness. Not in light of somebody who's a worse sinner than they are, but they've seen their sin in light of God's perfect holiness. They're done comparing themselves with those who are supposedly more sinful than they are. They know their only hope is the mercy and grace of a Savior. Listen, there's grace for these individuals. All of us must come to this realization. Some come like this Pharisee, where they're counting on something other than God's mercy for their salvation, and it simply will not work. There are some who come, and they're a little bit like this tax collector before repentance, and they're simply disregarding God, have no use for him in their life. Both are in rebellion against God, and there's hope for both. There's grace for both if they'll put down their pride and humble themselves before God Because he is merciful and he is full of grace, waiting to pour it out on each one. He will not turn away any who come to him humbly. It may be today that that doesn't characterize you. Maybe you're kind of on the other side of all of that. You understand, you know very clearly beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are a recipient of God's mercy and his grace, and you rejoice in that. But what has been your response to that grace? Let me suggest three things. May it lead us to faithfulness, may it lead us to holiness, and may it lead us to proclaim that mercy and grace with lost people around us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you offer us mercy when we don't deserve it. You pour your grace upon us, even when we might resist it. Father, we thank you that your mercy can overcome our sin, that your love can overcome our rebellion, and that you can bring each one of us, any one of us, back into right relationship with you. But God, we know today, we've seen it in your word, we'll do it. We have to do it humbly. We have to put aside our pride, quit worrying about who's watching us, like this Pharisee. Quit worrying about who might see us and wonder what's going on in our lives. It doesn't matter what we look like on the outside. God, do something different on the inside. Father, I pray that your spirit would move in our midst now. That you would bring conviction and bring encouragement and strength where it's needed. And God, just pour out your mercy. Pour it out in a way like we've never seen before. That we might be faithful disciples for you this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.